I invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We'll begin to read at verse 8 and go through verse 17. The final two verses, 16 and 17, are the basis for the sermon this morning. But before we turn into God's Word, let's pray together. Lord God, your law is perfect, reviving the soul. Your testimony is sure, making the wise simple. Your precepts are right, rejoicing the heart. Heavenly Father, open our minds, our hearts, and our wills to hear your word. Let the words your servant now speaks be your words. And all the meditations of our hearts during the next 30 minutes, zero in on what is read and explained. Help us to see it, Father, in light of the Reformation, as your word. Infallible, inerrant, just as applicable this morning in the 21st century as it was when it was written by Paul under the leadership of the Spirit. You are our rock and our redeemer, so hear us, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Romans chapter 1. We begin at verse 8 and continue through verse 16, or 17, excuse me, 17. This indeed is the infallible and inerrant word of God. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now these next two verses are the text. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Thanks be to God for his word. Boys and girls, young people, congregation of Jesus Christ, this past Monday, October 31st, of course, most of the community around us in one way or another, and maybe some among us, celebrated Halloween. Little kids dressed up in sometimes scary garb, going house to house, ringing the doorbell, knocking on the door, trick or treat when the door opens, looking for some candy. As Reformed people, of course, you and I were to remember and recall what exactly had happened 505 years ago. I know that's a long time, kids, long before I was even born, huh? Not that old. The time when Martin Luther, an obscure, rather unknown Augustinian monk, posted 95 grievances or complaints or concerns, if you will, to a castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And God used that event, of course, to further ignite the Protestant Reformation. Out of that has come the phrase that still is popular today among Reformed people, namely, grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, by Scripture alone, and to God alone be the glory. That really was an emphasis on the absolute sovereignty of God, especially in the area of salvation. But less than 100 years after Martin Luther's posting those grievances, kids, on the scene comes a man by the name of Jacobus Arminius, a Dutchman. Doesn't say much for our ancestors, but a Dutchman, who said it's a matter of free will, your choice. And he began to influence new preachers because he was a professor in a seminary in the Netherlands. Finally, the Reformed churches in Holland called for a synod, and it was the Synod of Dordrecht, the result of which, of course, have left us the canons of Dort. But standing in that history again this morning, I want us to look at Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, under the sermon theme, affirming the gospel, God's power for salvation. Affirming the gospel, God's power for salvation. First, note with me the specific conception. Beloved, in those opening 15 verses, and we only read part of it for time's sake, of chapter 1 here, Paul establishes his heart's desire or aim to finally be enabled by God to come to the Roman capital of Rome, Italy. Why? He really desires to become acquainted with the Christians there. He wants some way to build up his and their faith together. Now, there's a pastor's heart if I've ever seen one or heard of one. Huh? He also wants the opportunity perhaps to share the gospel with Jews and Greeks. Greeks and barbarians, as he labels them elsewhere in these verses. He wants to be an evangelist. He wants to share salvation's news with others. But of course, there's a third reason too. You may have forgotten about, kids, and that is in Acts 25, verse 11. Paul had made an appeal to Caesar because the Jews were persecuting him. They were imprisoning him. And no one had the intentional fortitude to speak the truth except Paul. Not a Roman-appointed governor in the land, not a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin either. And Paul finally made an appeal to Caesar. And now he desires that that too would be adjudicated, that his case finally would be heard in what we'll just label the Supreme Court of his day. Paul, by God's grace, has become personally convinced of the truthfulness of the gospel, the good news of salvation. You know the history, kids. You've read the book of Acts, I'm sure. Maybe Dad's read it at dinner time. Saul of Tarsus was traveling from Jerusalem to Damascus. He had in his hands the credentials from the highest leader of Judaism that he could arrest any Jew that had fled from Jerusalem because of persecution, gone to Damascus. He could arrest them, haul them back to Jerusalem, put them on trial, because he was an ardent enemy of Jesus Christ until he was struck blind on that road to Damascus. And Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord?" he cried out. And the answer came, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, who you persecute." Paul became convinced of his own sin and his need for salvation in Jesus Christ. He was wholeheartedly committed to take that gospel, commissioned by Christ and the church, to go out into the first century world, beyond the borders of Israel and Palestine, into Asia Minor, into Greece. And now he wants to be privileged to say and share the gospel even in Rome. Now this same identical good news, approximately, we'll say 4 centuries later, it's 4th century A.D., led to the conversion of another man. A man who was born into a Christian home, at least as far as his mother was concerned. But a man who lived an immoral life. He was a rebel in more ways than one. Kids, young people. And he writes later, it's until he came to read the words of Paul. Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, where Paul writes, let us walk properly as in the daytime. Not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. End quote. But that was the former lifestyle of Augustine. But his mother kept praying for him daily, each year. And by the grace of God, Augustine became a church father. But now skip ahead about 1,200 years. It's 1517, and there's another man, an Augustinian monk. We know him by the name Martin Luther. He wasn't well known in Rome. Just part of that monastery in Wittenberg, Germany. But he wanted peace with God. And he had been struggling with it. How do I gain peace with God? Oh, he could forfeit the benefits of the day. He was willing to lie on a bed of nails, kid, rather than a cot. He was told to make an excursion all the way to Rome, Italy, and say the prayers of the church on each step of those sacred steps. And he came back and he said to the father confessor, I still don't have peace with God. What am I to do? And then, and we say, boy, did that man have it reversed. The father confessor said, well, open the Bible. Boy, you know, how dense could that guy have been? But Luther turned to Romans 1. And he read it again. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. For in it is written the righteousness of God, revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And as Luther wrote later, it's like a light went on. Now I have peace with God. I know what has to be done. But keep in mind, kids, young people, congregation, he was a member of the most powerful Western church. There was only one church in that day, and that was the Roman Catholic Church. The political arm, the Holy Roman Empire. Oh, yeah, sure. They too were under the power of Rome. And by 1520, as we'll see a little bit later, Luther stood under the threat of excommunication. Why? Unless he repented, unless he recanted, unless he took back all that he had written, all that he had said, all that he was preaching, all that he was instructing students, and said it all was a lie. They were going to cast his soul, the Pope said, into hell to burn eternally. Oh, you see, what Paul is writing here in this epistle of sola fide, then, namely faith only, is basic Christianity 101. The good news of the gospel, the same gospel that's so essential to our generation today, where everything is being compromised. But this gospel, you see, centers around one person, namely Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The one who fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies in his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his coronation at the right hand of God. Paul's writing about Jesus Christ as Redeemer and Ruler throughout this epistle. He begins in verse 18 of this first chapter, and he continues it through the end of the fourth chapter, where he zeroes in, you see, on the extent of depravity, of the fall that necessitated God sending his own Son to satisfy God's standard of justice for the redemption of his people. In chapter 5, verse 1 through 8, 39, Paul is depicting the extent of this salvation, justification, sanctification. He tells us in Romans 8, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, not even death itself. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, he turns his attention to the situation of how God is dealing with Israel, past, present, and future. And from chapter 12, verse 1 to the end of the book, he says, now, if you've been changed, if you've been born again, in essence, if you've been converted, now live it, despite the opposition that may come from Rome, despite the opposition of the Roman Empire. Because Christ is both Redeemer and Ruler. Paul comes with the words of our text and he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. He's saying, I'm not hesitant. I'm not reluctant to preach the gospel to Jew and Gentile anywhere in this first century world. Why? Because it's a message of salvation. Isn't that what he had done in Jerusalem, in Athens, in Ephesus, or Corinth? He'd done it within the virtual shadow of temples that were dedicated to the Roman Greek deities of the day. He'd do it to anyone who would listen to his message in the marketplace, in the trade centers, along the riverbanks, because he was convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt there was power in the gospel, power of God. It wasn't about being a good person morally or religiously. It was about Jesus Christ, the God-appointed atoning sacrifice, propitiation, the only one who could fulfill God's standard because he was God become man. Here is grace, here is peace, here is love, here is mercy. Found in Jesus Christ, who, as we profess it in the words of the Apostles' Creed, is one day returning to judge the living and the dead in conclusion of human history and ushering in eternity. Secondly, note with me the special confession. The special confession. What makes this word of Paul so unique, so special in the first century? In the shadow of all these false religions and temples and worship and idolatry and immorality in his world, it's because the good news is of salvation from sin. Reconciliation between God, the holy creator God, Genesis 1 and 2, who took a few granules of dust and formed it in the shape of a man, breathed in him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Who in the aftermath of the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 gave the first hint of the gospel when he said to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and his seed. You shall bruise his heel, but he will strike your head. He will crush your head. So what is the one question that humanity has to face sooner or later? It's how can I be reconciled with this holy, righteous God? But good works? Well, that was what Luther was confronted with, right? Is it by living an upright life before others? Is it by conforming with the established rituals that were true of the Roman Catholic Church? Luther had a struggle with that, huh? Seven sacraments, confessionals, penance. As I've already indicated, he traveled from Wittenberg down to Rome. And he came back and he said, I have no peace with God. It's when he turned to Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. You see, it's the shed blood of Jesus Christ that makes the difference between heaven and hell eternally. That's what Saul of Tarsus had to come to comprehend in the aftermath of being confronted by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And it changed Saul's life. It changed Augustine's life. It changed Luther's life. And the question becomes, has it changed your and my life? You see, it's not a God of love in the sense that God will never condemn anybody to hell. It's not the health and wealth gospel. It's not, I'm okay, you're okay, just do as you please, live as you please. We'll excuse it. No. It's not that health and wealth gospel that's permeating so much of even evangelical Christianity today. It's what Paul is proclaiming here as Luther came in contact with it in Romans chapter 1. It's by grace through faith in Christ alone. But you see, that goes contrary today to the popular positive thinking idea. It goes contrary to all the Eastern religions, to one of the two major cults of our own day that claims to be evangelical and has gone to quite a length to try to prove it. It's not the idea that, well, I can nominally have my name on the rolls of some church somewhere and come in church on, well, maybe Christmas and Easter, throw a few coins in the coffers of the church or even tithe, and God will accept me. It's not going to work. That doesn't satisfy the standard of God, does it? It's faith in Christ alone. Notice that Paul says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That glorious power that God demonstrated to Israel in Acts 15 verse 16. His irresistible power in Deuteronomy 32 verse 39. His incomparable power in Psalm 89 verse 8. His effective power in Isaiah 43 verse 13, and his sovereign power in the book of Jeremiah chapter 10 verse 12 and 27:5, just to mention a few examples. It's faith alone apart from works. What does Paul write in Ephesians 2? Faith not of yourselves, but the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What does he write in his letter to the Philippian Christians in chapter 2? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Wow. The word faith is to wholly trust in God alone, not works. It's to put aside self-goodness and admit I'm depraved by nature because of the fall. It's to deny self-worth and good works as meriting God's eternal favor. No, it means I wholly trust in Jesus Christ alone for time and eternity, because this righteousness is of or through God. Wow. Is that what we proclaim? Yes, we do it here. Because if the church doesn't do it, then it's no longer a true church, is it? It's by sovereign grace alone. Now, I know, I'm well aware that sometimes when we talk about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, we can get very, very confused. But remember one thing, the sovereignty of God is what is numero uno. He did it in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the singular confinement. The singular confinement. If you have an Armenian friend or relative, and I had two Baptistic uncles who could quote the Scofield Bible backwards and forwards to me, you may have heard upon occasion that, well, this idea of the sovereignty of God makes man a robot, a puppet. There's no personal freedom. There's no act of your will by which you choose Jesus Christ. That's what Uncle said to me on one occasion. Marv, don't you believe in John 3:16? I said, well, you better believe it, I do. I'm proof of it. But I said, don't take that text out of context. Remember what Jesus has just said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, born from above, born by water and the Spirit, he cannot see, nor will he enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice what Paul does in verse 17. He quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4b, when he says, but the righteous shall live by faith. Here's a prophet who comes upon the scene of the southern kingdom almost to the end before she was carried off into captivity during the reign of one Jehoiakim in Jerusalem. And he looked around him and he saw all kinds of indications that the people and the leaders were departing from the law of God. And basically, to paraphrase it shortly, he says, look, you're the Almighty One. You're the God of the covenant. How come you don't punish them? God says, I'll do it in my time. But how can you let this go? I'll take care of it, he's saying in effect to the prophet. When's it going to take place? And God says, the Chaldeans will come. Or as we call them, based upon the book of those of us who studied the book of Daniel, the Babylonians. No, wait a minute, says the prophet. They're worse than we are. I'll do it in my time. We know the rest of the story, don't we? The Babylonians came. They destroyed the temple. They destroyed Jerusalem's walls. And the people of the southern kingdom went out into 70 years of captivity. But God brought them back. He brought a remnant. Why? Because of the promises of the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus came, and he's going to come again and usher in eternity and judgment day and the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth. Now, on October 1520, Martin Luther had received a papal encyclical signed by Pope Leo X of the Roman Catholic Church. As I said in the beginning, it was one that said, Luther, either repent or your soul will burn eternally in hell because we'll excommunicate you. It was a cold winter in Wittenberg, and there was a public bonfire there. And Luther took the papal encyclical out of his pocket, history tells us, and before he tossed it into the fire to burn, he quoted the Apostle Paul from Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He says, I'm forgiven The Pope has no power over me. He cannot cast my soul in hell. We've read the form for communion, didn't we, kids, young people, congregation? Let me ask you as I've asked myself, what stands between us and hell? Tradition? Habit? Custom? The rituals? By now, most of you should know me better. Those that are based upon the Word of God, yes. The rest of it, no. But you see, if we cling to anything else on Judgment Day, except the blood of Christ, there's no second chance. Can't wait until then. Got to know it right now. Are we able to say, in the words of the first question and answer of the catechism that we learned as little ones in catechism, what is your only comfort in life and in death? My only comfort in life and death is I belong body and soul to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He did it all. Because God is sovereign. Absolutely. And His Spirit uses the preaching of the Word and the teaching of the catechism at Sunday school to plant the seed of faith within our hearts. That's what it's all about. That's why we have a pastor or a guest from time to time to remind us we must affirm the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth and we pray that you will plant that seed of faith in young hearts at a very tender age. That mom and dad may cause it with the church and its educational efforts and the preaching of the word by the Spirit to bring forth a harvest. Because your covenant of grace is unconditional. You in eternity have determined who is saved and who isn't saved. Oh, Father, may there not be one of us, nor a member of our family that we don't pray for because they're walking contrary to your will, contrary to your word. And so may we at a very young age commit ourselves wholly to the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone and give you the praise and honor and glory for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.